If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, right in the beginning of the Bible. Page 2 in the Pew Bible, but it's Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read a little section here that kind of, it doesn't get much more foundational than this, right in the beginning of the Word of God. But let's look at Genesis 2, and we'll pick this up in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave name to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." You know, in the very beginning of time, with the very first man and woman, God established his plan and his design for them. And as we said, it's very fundamental, but it's very truthful and very unique in what God did there. And the very minimum that we can take from this scriptural account is the uniqueness of and the honor that God has placed on the marriage relationship. That he took man and woman, but he placed such a uniqueness to it and gave it great honor. It is clear that God had a plan for both the man and the woman. And if they'd have just stuck with the plan, we'd have all been better off. Amen? God had this plan. And yet we all know the story, and we all know the result of the fall, and we live its consequences daily. But we understand that God had a plan for them, and God has a plan for you. And we all agree with that God has a plan for our lives, and that while he has a plan for each of you, we need to understand that so does your enemy have a plan for you as well. And just by reading a few chapters of the Word of God, we begin to see that there is a special place where the enemy begins to attack man and erode God's plan. Right in the beginning of the Word, we see here in chapter 2, the beginning of what God, the creation there, and we come along in chapter 3 and we see the fall. And in the fall, we see that God, during the fall, declares enmity between the woman and Satan. And he says her offspring, Jesus, will crush Satan's head and Satan will bruise his heel. And we see that prophetic word of God there of the future of the Messiah. But we also see this enmity between woman and Satan. And in the original language, enmity means hatred or hostility. A great hatred and hostility. So it's clear from the very beginning, and something we sometimes lose sight of, that Satan has a special hatred for women. And we lose sight of that in the world. But God declared that right from the beginning. There's this hostility and hatred between the evil one, Satan, and women. And he's done everything he can to demean the woman and to bring her pain. He just does it on a continual basis. And then so we see that in the fall, and we see that in the next chapter, in chapter 3, and we see this plan that the enemy has. And then the very next chapter, chapter 4, we see the very first murder of all time in the Bible. And where is it but between brothers in the family? In the family. And so, and in fact, I remember when our kids were younger, we used to talk to them, and we used to wonder why they would fight. Why do siblings fight? They fight back and forth, and we don't have that in our home. It's one thing if they were mirroring what we were doing, we'd see them fighting. And I really saw one day that it's really part of the fall. They're falling into the trap of the enemy. When brothers and sisters, or brothers and brothers and sisters fight, that they're really falling prey to this hatred that the enemy has for family. So we see this right in the beginning, early chapters of the Bible, God's plan for man, Satan's plan for man, and that Satan attacks families, attacks marriages, attacks children, attacks siblings, and he attacks what God has placed in a special honor. And that special honor is that God has taken marriage and family and put a uniqueness to them and an honor on them, and Satan tries to destroy both. If you would study world cultures, you would see degrees of marriage relationships and many of the other world cultures that the women is often considered the lesser. A lot of cultures that you study, you'll see from the culture considers Stephen today, the woman is considered property. And she has to walk behind the man if they're out in public and has a very subservient role. I remember years ago, my father was still living. He had a school called Elkhart Institute of Technology. It was a well-accredited school. And what they did in the school was they taught x-ray technician, lab technician, computer technology, a lot of certain things. And it was like a 4 stories, it was a nice school. And he would actually teach, besides students here, governments would send students over because it was a well-accredited school. Now, we're going back a number of years, not some of the recent years. So he died in 95, so in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, and then sold the school. But I remember there was a couple, I remember it was from Saudi Arabia that came over, because the government would send them over to teach them this technology. And the women would come, and of course they were very subservient. Had to walk behind the man, had to wear their hair a certain way. And they'd get these little apartments. The government paid a lot of money for them to stay there. And they'd start to hang out with some of the women during the day. And, of course, American women started to talk, what do you mean you're subservient? And, they would get this, change their culture. And I remember one girl cut her hair short, and then there was a death, and she had to go home. And she was scared to death to go home to back to her culture because she had shortened her hair, and now she wouldn't walk behind her husband. So, at any rate, if you do study other cultures, the woman is demeaned and kept down in other cultures. And I'm not sure if you listened or caught Genesis 2:24 that God said, when once married, the two become one flesh. I mean, you don't get any more equal than that, do you? You become the same flesh. You become one. And so God places this uniqueness in the relationship. Of course, we know the New Testament describes man as the head of the marriage, and he does that to establish order and security in the household, and there's a very important reason for that, but it's not a hierarchy and one above the other. They are equal in one flesh. So since the beginning of man, marriage and family have been under attack. And that's clear. It's clear. You can see through all sorts of cultures. You can see it in our culture as well. And if you study our culture, and even go back just the last 50 years, most of us in here are within that lifespan, some of course a lot younger and some a little older, but even going back 50 years, you'll see there is a dramatic change in our culture. And there is an attack by the enemy on our marriage and family, even if you just go back 50 years. What God holds as dear, marriage and family, the enemy is attacking and eroding before our very eyes. 50 years ago, we had TV shows that portrayed the family as wholesome and healthy. That's kind of a new word, wholesome. It's wholesome and healthy. we had Ozzie and Harriet, Lassie, Father Knows Best. For many years now, the family is portrayed as dysfunctional. Very, very dysfunctional. The father is typically a bumbling idiot that can accomplish nothing, has no real abilities, and the families are a mess. Popular show many years ago was Family Ties, and yet if you really looked at the show, the father was an idiot, and he had no abilities. And of course, we had Roseanne and Married with Children most recently, the George Lopez show, just shows that show dysfunction and create all kinds of problems within the family. Now, just a couple weeks back, I began a series on what the Bible says about being happy, and I told you about a professor that had studied literally hundreds and hundreds of research studies on what it takes to be happy. And then in our country right now, there is a rush to happiness. People are trying to find happiness. They have Joyology workshops, and they have all these books that you can buy. And people are trying to find out, what can I do to be happy? And in this study, and literally in literally hundreds of studies, they come back with the same thing, and they said they have boiled this down to the 5 predictors. And if you have these 5 predictors of some form in your life, you have a greater chance of being happy. And they are in this order. The 5 predictors are faith, work, marriage and family, charity, and freedom. And so we began to look at that, and we said that even modern research is only proving what the Bible has said for years is true. That if you have these things in your life and you do them right, you have a better chance of being happy. And of course, we looked at faith in the beginning. And clearly, you need faith in order to be happy. But when you did the study, even when you looked at the secular study, you found out, or we found out, that just having faith is not enough. That the more vibrant faith you have, the more active faith you have, the greater chance you have of being happy. Those that just say they have faith aren't as happy as those that have faith and attend church on a regular basis. Those that pray more every day or pray every day are happier than those that pray occasionally. And so we looked at that, and we looked at what the Bible has to say about having faith, and we find out that God is very, you know, having faith is very important to God, obviously, and that is a very important part in your life in being happy. And then the second one was work. And oddly enough, you know, I said, well, what, you know, how people in America need work, and we all need work, and why is it a predictor of happiness? And we looked at God's word, and we said that clearly work is very important, and that we are called to work, but we have to keep it in balance. And if we're a sluggard and lazy, or if we're a workaholic, any of those get way out of balance, but that we have work to do. And if we keep a biblical perspective on it, then we become happier. And then we come to this third predictor for happiness. And according to the survey, in the marriage and family is the third predictor of happiness. And I just said that God places a high value on marriage and family. Not just marriage, but marriage and family and the importance of that. But I also said that marriage and family are under attack, and we would agree with that. Consider just some of these statistics. In America, the average family, children spend less than 30 minutes per week in meaningful conversation with their mothers and less than 15 minutes per week with their fathers in any kind of meaningful conversation. Households headed by unmarried people living together have quadrupled since 1970. Quadrupled households living not married. According to a recent Gallup poll, 73% of Americans under age 45, now this tells you where the culture is going, 73% of Americans under age 45 believe that life spent with the same partner is both unusual and unnecessary. I mean, what's their attitude towards the future? 6 out of 10 children live in a single-parent household, 60%. The cost of the average divorce is $19,365. Divorce in America is between $28 and $30 billion a year industry. That cost is staggering. In the average divorce, women and children suffer a 73% decline in their standard of living. This is staggering here. The death rate for divorced men, 35 to 60 years of age, is 130% higher than their happily married counterparts. That's pretty big, isn't it? That's pretty big. In a Gallup poll, 89% of people currently going through a divorce cited a family history divorce as being a contributing factor to the ending of their marriage. My family's done it, it's happened in my family, and it just kind of spirals upward and grows. In America, every 24 hours, 3,000 children see their parents divorced. 1,629 children are put in adult jail. 3,228 children run away from home. 1,512 children drop out of school. And 7,742 teens every 24 hours become sexually active. That's in our country right now. That's our future. Teenagers on the average experience sexual intercourse for the first time at age 15. In our country, marriage and family are under attack. God puts an extreme high. Right in the beginning of the word, we see this value that God places on the marriage relationship and on families as well. And Satan is attacking them and has always done that. Statistically, 1 out of 3 marriages ends in divorce. And yet, once again, when you include God in the equation, things begin to change. Instead of 1 out of 3, 1 out of 50 marriages end in a divorce if the couple had a church wedding. Now, I suppose that's not just, you know, we get these calls every once in a while, and can we get married in your church? And they're not remotely interested in being in church or being part of church. They just want to get married in the church. But if you're involved in some way and you have a church wedding, it goes 1 out of 50. It gets better. 1 out of 105 marriages end in a divorce if the couple attends church regularly. Listen to this, these statistics. 1 out of 1,155 marriages end in a divorce if the couple attends church regularly and has family devotions. Now, these are secular studies that are beginning to show what happens when you bring faith and God into your life and allow that to be part of your standard. Satan may be under the attack, on the attack, but God continues to be a strong tower and a shelter which we can run into. Amen? Amen. Amen. He just does. And the secular studies show, as I said, that the third predictor for happiness is marriage and family. But that's the very, very thing that's diminishing in our culture, is marriage and family. It's very clear. Now, somebody asked me about this just recently, and I've talked about this in the past, but I gave you the five predictors according to the study. The biblical priority is this, as far as what you should have in your life. You know, what are the things that I should, how should I prioritize my life? If I'm going to be happy, and if I'm going to follow God's word, how do I prioritize my life? Well, first is God. God should be first in your life. And why should God be first in your life? If I place God first in my life, I will be a better father, a better husband, a better grandfather, a better friend, a better neighbor, a better pastor, right? Because my life is now submitted to God, and instead of just being all about me, my life lines up with the word of God, and so the relationships I touch and the people I touch in my life will be better. And no matter, either one of you can say the same thing. So God first. The second priority in your life should be marriage. But it actually breaks down even farther than this. You should have your mate as number one in your life. And why is that? If husband and wife are not happy, what happens to the children? When husband and wife are struggling, when the marriage is struggling, the children struggle. And so it's extremely important to have your mate first and then your children second as far as priorities, meaning that you have to nurture a relationship. It doesn't mean you set your kids on a lower scale. It means that you pay attention to your relationship. You nurture that relationship, and then the children come along with it, and they become much, much happier. And then the third biblical priority then is church. And why is that? If you attend church, first of all, we've seen just in secular studies that you're better off. But if you attend church on a regular basis, you will find yourself a better husband, a better wife, a better employer, a better employee, a better neighbor, a better friend. All things in your life get better when you get in church. And church will begin, your growth begins to happen more in church. And your biblical standard of helping people within the church, being involved in the church, supporting God's kingdom, all that filters down to your life being better, and then that carries over into your work relationship. And then work is next, and why is work next? Because if you put work above any one of those things, God, family, church, what happens? Everything else gets out of order and begins to suffer, doesn't it? Now, we've talked about in times past and in weeks past that you will have seasons in your life where something gets kind of out of kilter. You may have a season in your life where all you're doing is working. And that's okay. You may, as long as it doesn't become a lifestyle. You know, you may have seasons in your life where, you know, something's going on in your family and it takes all you have to maintain that. You may have seasons in your life where you're very, very involved in church because what's happening in your life. So those things kind of, but even myself, I have to keep these things in priority. Some of you heard the story that I've told a few times about the dollar bill. And I said, people get a chuckle. I said, you know, Chris and I'll tell her once in a while, I said, you know, I'm starting to feel like a dollar bill. So what do you mean a dollar bill? Well, there's a story that goes like this. There was a $20 bill and a dollar bill, and they were going back to the government to be recycled. They're going to get chewed up. You know, the money was getting old. And the $20 bill said, I have no complaints. I've seen it all. I've stayed in the best hotels. I've eaten the best restaurants. I've traveled the world. I mean, the $20 bill says, I've been all around the world. I have no complaints. And the dollar bill says, well, that's easy for you to say. All I've ever seen is church, church, church. Well, I said, you know, as a pastor, sometimes I feel like a dollar bill. My life is church, church, church. And so it doesn't mean that I don't want to be in church. It doesn't mean I don't want to be part of church. It sometimes it consumes me, and I need some sort of a mental break for a day. Give me 8 hours. Give me something to get away a little bit. But I'm feeling like a dollar bill. So anything could be out of priority. And if I get that out of priority in my life, then the rest of my life begins to suffer as well. Amen? So it's all about keeping a biblical perspective in what's happening here. But in marriage and family, here is what the secular studies have found. When considering all of the options, never married, divorced, widowed, married, married folks were 6 times more likely to say they were very happy and to report to those that said they're not very happy. Now, this does not mean that you will never be happy if you're not married. These are just statistics. But statistically, 42% of married people said they were very happy versus just 23% of people never married that said the same thing. Now, that doesn't mean you can still be happy if you're not married. These are just statistics. What's really important is this. I remember when I was taking classes in counseling, biblical counseling, and learning this, and I have found it to be very true in counseling over the years as well. Marriage in and of itself will not make you happy. And what they mean by that is that you need to be happy in and of yourself first before you ever get married. People think, if I could just get married, I'd be happy. No, if you're not happy to start with, being married isn't going to make you happy. In fact, they say that whatever state you are in when you get married, it will just escalate. So if you're a happy person to start with, marriage will fulfill you and you become happier. But if you're an unhappy person and you get married, it's only going to escalate, amen? And it's just the truth. So you have to be happy in and of yourself with God and your relationship and who you are. It doesn't mean that being married wouldn't you know, make you happier, but it doesn't make you a happy person. If you take the studies and look at them from another perspective, you'll find if 42% of married people said they're very happy, then 58% are not happy to some degree. Amen? 58% of people are saying, I'm not very happy at all, or some are miserable. So what's wrong with that? Once again, when our lives are influenced by the world and not by God's word, we will never truly be happy. So if you want to find happiness, if you're searching for happiness, it goes back to what we've been saying for years and certainly for the last few weeks. God is the one that brings happiness in your life, in order and direction in your life. As we look a little further into God's word, what has to say about this, there's something important that I want to stress, because I really want to do something here today, and if God willing, maybe even next week on this, there's something I want to stress that's important. I said a minute ago that God places a high value and honor on marriage and relationship. If you're not married, or you're divorced, or you're widowed, do not shut out this message. Because that's the first thing we're all inclined to do. This doesn't apply to me. How does this apply to me? Notice I said that God places a very high honor and value on marriage and family. The same principles that God teaches us in our word, the word of God, about acting in love in marriage will apply in all relationships in your life. There's biblical principles. And when you begin to understand that family also is an important issue in your life, these same biblical principles will go a long way in making your relationships happier, you're healthier in your relationships, and being better in all your relationships, whether they're family or personal relationships. Marriages are under attack, families are under attack, and relationships in general are under attack in our country. And we'll see that a little bit closer in just a moment. If you listen carefully to the movies and the TV shows you see, the songs you hear, the books you may read, the media things that are being reported, you will see something, but you have to look closely. There is a hidden message that is not often revealed, often missed, but it's there. In our country, in our culture, for some period of time, there is a cheapening of relationships. There is a cheapening of relationships. People, according to our culture, if you listen closely, are to be used for your benefit. And that diminishes what God has said about the honor he has placed on the individual and on the family. Just look at the beginning when God created Adam, and he had a relationship with Adam, and Adam was intelligent, and he named every animal, everything that God created. God was working with Adam, and he named it, and he said, there was not a helper comparable to him. He places an honor on women and men, and they say they're very unique and they're above everything else and they're very special. And our culture is beginning to diminish relationships. Most of us know and understand well enough to realize that the 60s and the 70s ushered in the sexual revolution. The pill was introduced in 1960, and abortion, Roe v. Wade, I believe, was in 1973. And what they're finding from this is extremely interesting. You know, we're going a number of years now, 40 and 50 years away from that almost. I read some recent articles show certainly the medical community is keenly aware of the ramifications of that sexual revolution. Many, many, many have contracted STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. They're finding out, I read a report yesterday, that HIV is far more increasing increasing at a far larger rate than they have ever expected. They've got this new test that has come out. And instead of 40-some thousand per year, it's like 53,000 more people per year. There's over a million some people, or I forget the number, total number, a staggering amount of people that are impacted by it. But what they're also finding out, I saw this article recently, this medical report, what's not commonly reported, that there are now cancers they are finding in people now that are a result of activities of something they contracted and stayed hidden in their bodies in the 60s and 70s of a disease or a virus that they picked up from a sexual revolution that now is coming over into certain types of cancer. And their lives are being threatened by it. So the sexual revolution taught us that, but it taught us something else. It taught us that people were to be used for your pleasure and benefit. Satan has eroded the biblical message that man and women were created in the likeness and image of God. And rather than seeing every man, every woman, every child that's made in the likeness and image of God, our culture says they're to be used for your pleasure and for your benefit. And that's what's happening. Because of that, relationships in general have been cheapened, and the value of the person has been cheapened. Where do you see people held up as a high value just for who they are? We value them if they have a position. We value somebody if they've created something in their life, they become something themselves, but we don't value them just as a person. The world loves things and uses people. And God says, use things and love people. God speaks often in His Word about your relationship with Him. And He uses the same language He uses for your home life, family. Isn't it interesting that you have God the Father? He could have chosen to call Himself God. I'm just God. I am that I am. He said, no, I am your Father. When you become saved, you do what? You become part of the family of God. And He uses that same relationship because of the value of it. And we would never deliberately, now we do it at times without realizing it, we would never deliberately cheapen our relationship with God or our relationship with God's family. Yet all too often we do it so quickly in our personal relationships because we don't see the value. So marriage is under attack, families are under attack, personal relationships are under attack. Our culture has diminished the value of the person, and all of a sudden they're just to be used and they don't have value in and of themselves. And we keep forgetting that people that we have relationships with, whether it's our marriage, whether it's our family, whether it's our church friends, whether it's our neighbors, are people that are made in the likeness and image of God. For years now, we've been told, do your own thing. It's actually a mantra from that area. There were songs that came out from that. And you know, we just do your own thing. It became like a thing. Just do your own thing, man, whatever you want to do. And we're told that. The problem with that is that when you do your own thing, it's all about you. And not about somebody else. Do what makes you happy. Do what pleases you. Do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter what somebody else wants. It doesn't matter what society wants. It's what do you want. And it's all about you. When you take your do your own thing attitude into a marriage relationship, or any other relationship for that matter, family, friends, sparks are going to fly when you have a do your own thing after a while, aren't they? Because how many know that when somebody next to you that's close to you is doing their own thing, it becomes bothersome, doesn't it? Because you don't matter in the equation. And how do you reconcile a do-your-own-thing attitude with a God who gave His life for you? Jesus told us this in John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You want a commandment, Jesus said? What one commandment do you want? Love everybody else in the same manner that I have loved you. He said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then in John 10, he said this, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What's Jesus' attitude? What was his example? He laid down his life. And so I think you have to ask yourself something because it will help you understand you know, how this biblical perspective all kinds of can fall into place. Couple questions. Why did Jesus willingly lay his life down for you? Why? Why did Jesus willingly lay down his life for you? What was his motivating factor? What did Jesus get in return for giving up his life for you? What was the one thing that made it worthwhile for Jesus to leave heaven, leave the Father, and come to earth and die for you? Why? It all comes down to one word: relationship. Agape love, relationship, communion with you. Love, relationship, time spent with you for an eternity. Now that's commitment, folks. Jesus said, not only will I come down, leave the Father, leave the angels, leave heaven, come into, down to earth and die for you, I'm going to do it so I can have a relationship with you forever, for eternity. Well, what about the statistics that I read earlier? Was it 73% of Americans, 45 and under, say it's not expected, it's unusual, and why would you live with the same person for your life? I mean, how does that reconcile with God that says, I want a relationship with you for an eternity? And the only way that he can maintain a relationship with you is to make you in the likeness and image of God and to draw close to him and to be like him and to place a value on you. That's commitment. And you begin to see, hopefully, the high value that Jesus places on you personally and his relationship with you. And I hope you're beginning to see the high value that he places on and desires you to have the same for your mate, for your family, and for other relationships and your friends in your life as well. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, you'll find it on page 788 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians 5. Now, if there's a section of Scripture in the Word of God that addresses the marriage relationship, it's here in Ephesians 5. I mean, that's just where you're going to go. Any marriage relationship is going to have to turn to this. But, you know, I want to see something else first. But if happiness is your goal, and let's face it, it's everybody's goal to be happy. I mean, who wants to sign? I want to be miserable this week. Who would sign up for that? We're going to pass around a sheet, and if you want to be miserable this week, we're going to come to your house, and we're going to make you miserable. Sign up right here, all right? I mean, who'd sign up for that? But we want to sign up. If I could just pass around a sheet, and if you just sign this sheet, you will be happy. We'd rush to sign it, wouldn't we? We all want to be happy. So if we want to be happy, then we ought to follow the Creator's advice, and that's what we find here in this section. But before we jump ahead to verses 22 and following, which is dealing with the marriage and family. In fact, we probably won't even get there today because I don't think time will allow it. I want us to see a foundational truth. Because so often we take these verses and we pull them out of context and then we misuse them and misplace their priority. Watch this here in Ephesians 5. Just pick it up even in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean in real life? How is that applied outside of a sermon or a Bible study? Be an imitator of God. I mean, I've probably said that 1,000 times over the years. Imitate God. Be like God. Be like Christ. That's draw closer to Christ. Become more like him. Be an imitator. Do what he does. How does that apply in our lives? It is not what the world tells you. It's not do your own thing. God didn't do his own thing. Jesus didn't do his own thing. Jesus laid down his life for others. So be an imitator of God. Lay down your life for others, starting with your mate, and then your children, and then your family, and then your relationships. Well, how do I practically lay down my life for somebody? Does it mean I have to die for somebody? I mean, most of us that have children or mates would die quickly for them in a heartbeat. I mean, we understand that. And if you understand that, there's only one word that would cause you to do that: love. I mean, how quickly would you die if it meant something for somebody else? We would do that, we would do that in a minute, but we're not going to mean to lay down our lives. Very few of us are going to be called to do that. But it does mean laying down something that's important to me. Lay down my life for my mate or my children, or my friends. It does mean not always demanding my way. Because when it's all about me, when I'm doing my own thing, and it's all about me, I'm not laying down my life for anybody, am I? I mean, if you're going to have balance in your life, you're going to need some things in your life that are just for you. That's okay. I'm not saying it never happens. But when it's all about you, we all know people that it's all about them all the time. Amen? And aren't they the happiest people to be around? The only people that are happy are them. And to be honest about it, when you really look at them, they're not. They're miserable. Because they aren't following a biblical perspective. They think it's all about them. And they keep trying to do things that are all about them. And they wind up being miserable and their life gets out of order. But if I give up my life, my desires, because I love my mate, or because I love my children, or because I love my friends, I do what's important to them, what matters to them, is that not laying down your life? Putting them first because you have not cheapened the relationship. Because you've looked at that relationship and said, I need to place an honor, a value on this relationship like God did. I need to understand the importance of this relationship. And the beautiful thing is in a marriage relationship is when you both start doing this. Or when the family starts doing this. But understand something. That's not the deciding factor. I'll do it if my mate does it. I'll do it if my kids do it. I'll do it if my friend does it. It's not you first and I'll follow. When you truly love God, you begin to honor your life for Him. Period. Yet He did it first. Whether we ever do or not. So part of it was saying, I love God, I'll lay down my life for God. What does that mean? If God wants me to do something in my life and that's important, I need to follow that. Well, what about if we just start following what He tells us to do in our personal relationships? Isn't that a start? I could stand up here today, and I won't, but I could name you names of individuals that I know that are in the ministry and functioning and doing well, and their family life is a mess. And if you asked them, I laid down my life, I gave up everything to serve God. No, you didn't. Because your family life's coming apart. Who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? It's all about you, what you get out of serving in the ministry. And that's what about your own personal life. So we want to lay down our life for God. But you know what? We have to follow His example. Jesus laid down His life for you, whether you ever will lay down your life for Him or not. And so we take that into personal relationships. I need to lay down my life for those that I love and those that are important to me, whether they ever will or not. It's not a reciprocal thing. Hopefully it will be, but that's not the criteria. You understand what I'm saying with that? And then verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love. Walking in love is not cheapening a relationship. Walking in love is not cheapening a relationship. Walking in love is honoring the relationship. Walking in love is not using others for your benefit or advantage. You know, it's been said before, if you want to make somebody happy, I mean, if you want to be happy, make somebody else happy first. And that's really kind of a biblical truth. In other words, concentrate on others, helping others, and you'll find great pleasure in that. But there's something else that happens when you walk in love. And of course, the criteria is here, walk in love how? As Christ did. He gave Himself for the relationship. Lay down your life. It's the same principle. But there's something else here that happens when you walk in love. And I see the illustration this way. How many of you have ever been busy and you got real hungry when you're out and about and you're busy? We've all been there, right? And you're running, you're racing, and you're busy, and somehow you go past this restaurant, and it's one of these restaurants that's a really good restaurant. And it has one of those vents that vent outside, you know, the kitchen's venting outside, and you get this aroma. You ever been there? Oh, man. And it's like, woo, that gets your attention, doesn't it? I mean, that aroma, that fruit, or, you know, I mean, what if you walk past a chocolate factory, you know? Or you know, I mean, if you're hungry enough, you can go past Burger King and it smells good. I don't care what it is. It's like, oh, man, does that smell good? And it gets your attention. It's like, it's all of a sudden, that's what I'm concentrating on. Where's that smell coming from? Look at verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You start walking in love, you're going to get God's attention. Where's that sweet smell coming from? Well, look at Donna. They're walking in love. They're laying down their life. They're becoming more like we did, like Jesus did and the Father did. When you walk in love, it gets God's attention. It brings God joy. You want to be happy? Make somebody else happy. What about making God happy? You want to be happy? Amen. If I know if I give God joy, that's going to bless me. Amen. It increases your happiness in the meantime. And time really doesn't allow us to do much more. There's so much more in here. But a quick look at the next couple of verses, and I want to contrast them to the world's message of today. And the world's message of today is sexual promiscuity, vulgarity, use others for and to your advantage, cheapen the relationship, people aren't important. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Listen to it on the Living Bible. Let there be no sex sin, impurity, or greed among you. Let no one be able to accuse you of any such things. Dirty stories, foul talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, remind each other of God's goodness and be thankful. Isn't God good? See, I just reminded you of God's goodness. Isn't he good? Remind each other. The divorce rate is staggering. The family structure is deteriorating. Children are in harm's way. Women are continually demeaned. All the while, people are searching for happiness. Now, you got to wonder, God looks at our culture and where it's going. God looks at the things that we are chasing, the things that we think are so important, and he's saying they're so far out of kilter if you would just follow the instruction book. And you're wondering why you're not happy, and people are struggling to be happy. Even secular studies show, without realizing it, that when we line our life up with God's word, happiness follows. If we follow God's example, even just a little bit that we've covered this morning implied it, even just to our families, we'd see a vast improvement in our personal happiness, wouldn't we? I mean, life is not always going to be about our happiness. There are going to be times in our life where we just aren't going to be happy. And I don't mean you're going to walk around depressed and discouraged. I mean, there's going to be times it's going to be difficult to get through life. And, if you know, you're going through a very difficult time. But, you know, you can never, ever have somebody rob you from the joy of God that's true in your life. The joy of knowing God, the joy of serving God, and walking in that joy and happiness. Let's stand together. Let's worship God.